Father, thanks for this time. Thanks for the opportunity to meet together, to open up your word. Thanks that we have it in our language. We can study it freely in this country, and we can study it with confidence, knowing it's your word and that you've preserved it for us. And Lord, we recognize that that you're interested in our hearts being filled with the things that your heart is filled with, and that we can think like you do about this world that we live in, other people in it, folks who have faith, who don't have faith, and your eventual judgment of this world and of the hearts of men. And Father, I just thank you that we can have your thinking on that, and we can be comfortable and confident knowing the things that you know to be true, and resting in that. So I pray for just a furtherance of those things tonight as we look at this second part of Romans chapter 2. Thank you very much, Father, for the opportunity. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, Romans chapter 2. As you recall, Paul begins Romans chapter 2 with a look at the way God is going to judge, because he knows that as people hear that they deserve to die and that they deserve to be separated from the life that God has given them because of their sinfulness and because of their holding truth and unrighteousness, he knows that people are going to respond by saying, well, wait a minute, what about this or what about that and what about this? And they're going to try to find an excuse. And so we saw that the first excuse was a relative righteousness excuse. And that gets Paul going in defending the righteous judgment of God and in setting forth how, you know what, God is not judging on a curve. He's not judging in a relativistic manner. He's judging according to truth. And as he works his way down, he gets to that place in verse 5 there, where he talks about God will have his day, this day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And God will be righteous when he does that, when he pours out his wrath and he judges the sinfulness of men. He will be righteous. And so he begins to further define that and defend that. And this issue of judging men and rendering them according to their deeds, it's kind of that first issue. And then he takes it from there and he shows that he's going to be able to judge men according to their deeds, no matter if they're from the Gentile world or from the Jewish world. He's going to be able to do that in both cases, and they're going to be able to do it justly and do it consistently. And so that's where he gets into that issue in verse 11, for there's no respect of persons with God. He's going to be able to judge the Gentiles the exact same way that he judges Israel. And as we began dealing with that, we kind of noted that there's probably going to be an initial rejection of that idea. An initial, not maybe rejection, but an objection to that idea. And what's that objection? Why would somebody object to God saying, hey, I'm going to judge both of you guys according to your deeds, both of you, the Jews and the Gentiles, according to your deeds? What would be an objection that people might come up with? This is, well, wait a minute, that's not fair. Okay, from the Jewish point of view, there may be them saying, well, wait a minute, we're God's people. We're special. We're unique in the earth. And we have a special status before God because of that. What might we say about the Gentile world? Because he deals with the Gentile world first. I think Joel...
ignorance.
Yeah. Yeah, they didn't claim... I don't know any better. How can you judge me when I don't know what's righteous or not? You know, I don't know your word. I wasn't given the law, you know. And so Paul anticipates that, and as he begins in verse 11 or 12 to deal with that, he jumps right into that issue. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Then 13, 14, 15, and 16, he focuses on those that are without the law. And what did he prove as he went down through there? What did he prove that the experience of the Gentiles is without the law?
There's an unwritten law that they can already understand. There's already a set of code.
Yeah. Yeah, they did, didn't they? And they have this awareness of it. And how does it manifest itself? They make their own rules, don't they? Based upon their own awareness of truth, their conscience, they make rules and laws and norms and standards, and some are unwritten, some are written, but they all abide by some certain set of social guidelines, legal laws, and so forth. And so what's then the effect of them living within their own system of rules? What happens to them under that system? Yeah, they end up not measuring up to their own rules, right? Yeah, they end up feeling the weight of their own guilt because they can attest, yes, we think these are good things, and yet we find ourselves not even abiding by the things that we've come up with that are good, right? And it talks about that showing the work of the law written in their heart. Their conscience also bearing witness, their thoughts and meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And that issue of their conscience bears witness to this fact by them accusing other people or excusing people, and that whole wrestling with guilt issue. Now, we saw an example of that with those barbarous people that Paul interacted with on the island and how they had this awareness of vengeance. Right, and that's what they called it. They said, "Vengeance isn't going to suffer you to live, Paul. Obviously, you're a murderer," and we just saw that example. But it demonstrated this issue here. They understand justice. They understand the need for recompense for sin, and they may not call it sin, but recompense for evil doing, and that's all right there. And then Paul concludes that section in verse 16 by saying, "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Now, what he points out there is really important, guys. When he concludes, he says, God's going to judge the secrets of men's heart. And I don't know if we talked a lot about that, but why do you think he needs to talk about that? The secrets of men's heart. Why does he say that specifically? Interesting idea. I think that's kind of a neat point of view, because that is kind of what he's doing, isn't he? He's taking the two groups and he's showing there's consistency here between both of their experience.
They're all guilty no matter what set of rules makes you guilty. We all have that guilt. We all know in your heart that you violated it, whether you
right.
other people see it or not.
Right. I think that's a great point. It's unifying these two groups that have been seen as so distinct in time past, right? And he's unifying them. And they say, we're all humanity. We're all sons of Adam, right? And so we have all got those secrets that betrays our own conscience, that betrays, you know, and that's one thing, guys, as I think about communicating the gospel, is it's not so much violating a law that you feel like you have to put yourself under. It's more about violating your own conscience. The things that you know to be true in your conscience. And when you violate those things, there's no excuse. So,
well, I think that in both cases of the Jew or the Gentile making the excuse that he's arguing against, you have a higher, higher than thou attitude, and it's sort of like he's knocking them off their horse. It's like, you're not all you think you are, whether you're claiming ignorance or whether you're claiming specialness. Either way, you're
right.
As good as you think you are. You're all the same.
Right, and that's the thing. They're both coming from that perspective of what I've heard described, and I think it's a great way to describe it, is the extenuating circumstance, right? And by means of extenuation, I'm not guilty, right? That's both of their claims. The Gentile claims ignorance. That's my extenuating circumstance, is I'm ignorant, right? And therefore, I can't be judged.
I'm ignorant.
So, I didn't know. So for the Gentile, it's ignorance. But for the Jew, what is it?
Special status.
Yeah, special status. The people of God, right? We are God's chosen people. To something that they trusted in to supply something that it doesn't really supply, right? Yeah, they're trusting in their status, in their people heritage. And this is what we're going to talk about tonight a little bit. But this introduces it, the fact that they come from that lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that says, oh, well, we're obviously of a different, you know, caliber before God, of a different value to God, and therefore we shouldn't be judged the same way. And but those are both just extenuating circumstances that they're trying to plead. And what Paul does here is, and this is what's really interesting, verse 12 introduces the idea. You're going to be judged by the law if you're under it, like the Jew, or you're going to be judged without the law, like the Gentile. But what he does is he brings them both back together, and he says, you both have the work of the law in your heart. Did you catch that phrase in verse 15? He says in verse 14, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. And that's the guilt, okay? The law is there to produce guilt. And so he says, look, guys, you're really not all that different. And these pleas for extenuating circumstances, you both have the work of the law written at work in your heart. Okay? The work of the law and the guilt that it produces. And of course, the work of the law is to simply produce guilt. It's to show sin. So, but Joel, I think what you said there about the secrets of men and that being very common to both groups is a good insight. The other thing is, let's stop looking at the outward appearance, right? And when we stop looking at the outward appearance, we're all on the same level, like you said. But God's not going to judge that. He's going to judge what do you know and what have you violated in your own heart. He's not going to judge you based on, well, you didn't know, you know, the Levitical priesthood rules or all of these things. You didn't know the law. You didn't know. He's not going to judge you on that basis. Instead, he's going to judge you on what you do know. So then there's one other thing that I just want to say real quick about verse 16. Why does he say, according to my gospel, by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel, he says? Why is he making an issue of this being done according to the preaching of the gospel that he preaches? Isn't that kind of interesting the way he says that? According to my gospel.
It is
kind of like that, isn't it?
And is it because in Romans 1, he's telling us that no one has...
Well, yeah. I mean, as he introduces the letter, there's something quite unique about what Paul begins to talk about, isn't it? What is so unique about Paul's message? I mean, since Abram, let's say. Since Abram, what's so unique about Paul's message? Yes. Yeah. It's going out there to not just the Jews. It's going out there to everyone. This is God's word to everyone. Look back in chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And he begins to talk about God's going to pour out his wrath. In that passage there back in Acts when he preaches the gospel, and I think we looked at this, he says, God has appointed a day in which he will judge, right? And he says that, and he says the guarantee of that is that Christ has risen from the dead. But as he speaks to them, he says, God has now, he looked at you Gentiles in the past and he winked at your ignorance. Okay, he kind of closed his eyes and didn't even worry about you guys. He was focused on Israel. But now, Paul says, he calls every man everywhere to repent. Why? Because he is appointed in a day in which he's going to judge everyone. And he's given us the full assurance of that by the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Paul's gospel is unique in the fact that it goes out to everybody. It applies to everyone. And again, I think it comes back to support that issue of we are in the same boat and God is going to deal with us similarly today. And as he goes about to judge when the dispensation of grace is over and then he has his day of wrath and he sets people before him and he judges them in his wrath, Paul says, hey, it's going to happen this way to everybody, to everyone. And that is unique. And that is, I think, we need to see that as unique, that Paul is calling every man to repent according to his gospel. All right. Now, he moves from the Gentile perspective there, and he moves into the realm of the other people group in this world, the Jews. And again, there's just those two main groups that have been present in time past, and he's, again, just working toward that, bringing them together. But of course, the Jews are different in their experience. The Jews had God's word. The Jews had his revelation. And he dwelt among them in the temple and so forth. And they had this experience of God that was very personal and real with the revelation that he gave them. And so Paul's going to deal with that. But he's also going to demonstrate that just because they had all of that experience doesn't mean they're off the hook, right? Doesn't mean that they really are in that extenuating circumstance that they'd like to think removes them from guilt. So, he begins at verse 17. He says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law." That's all one sentence there. Okay? He goes on, "Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the circumcision keep the righteousness of the law, therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter in circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Now he does a few really, really wonderful things here as he moves through this and he deals with this mindset of the Jew, and it's kind of like in a three-step format. First of all, he starts off with that first sentence that goes down through verse 20, 17 through 20. He starts off by just giving you the mindset, okay, and setting up their perspective. And as he walks down saying, you're called a Jew, you rest in the law, you make your boast of God, you know his will, you know such and such and such and such. And he said, this is all their perspective, okay, things that they think about themselves, how they view themselves. Then he says, okay, so if that's how you view yourself, let's now ask some questions. And do you actually live consistently with all of that that you think about yourself? Are you actually living in a manner that's consistent with that? And his answer is, as no, you're not. And that's there, verses 21 through about 24. And you notice in verse 24, he says, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written." He doesn't even quote. He just says, "as it is written." He knows the verses, and I think he thinks,
well, if they are who they think they are, then they ought to know
the verses. Then they ought to know the verses too, right? And I think that's kind of the point. And so he just says, "as it is written." Then he moves to that final step. He says, "Okay, look, if you think all of these things about yourself, yet you live inconsistently with that, what does that mean?" And he takes him to that final section of verse 25 through verse 29. And he begins to actually challenge their very identity. He says, his conclusion is, look, being a Jew, what you think being a Jew is all about, it's nothing to do with your outward appearance. It has everything to do with your heart. And Joel, like you pointed out, it kind of does come back to the secrets of men's heart that unites us all and that makes us all kind of in the same boat before God, right? And that's what he's trying to break through and get down to their heart. And so his argument is set up that way. He's going to start out with, this is their mindset. This is what you believe about yourself. Are you actually living consistent with that? And if you're not, which his claim is that they're not, then what does that mean? That means you're not really who you think you are. Okay? And you don't have that special, unique position before God that you think you do. So, this is the argument as it lays out. Let's begin dealing with the first part. How they think about themselves. Behold, thou art called a Jew, he says. Thou art called a Jew. All right. Why does he say Jew? I mean, as you look back in the history, Jew is not what they started out being called. What's the nation? What's the name? How do we normally talk about the nation?
Israel.
Where does that name come from? Riley? Put you on the spot. Anybody? Amanda?
I'm trying to remember what it stands for, but it's from Jacob.
You know, it's from
God saved Jacob, the name Israel.
Yes, God changed Jacob's name. It means God's prince or God's ruler.
Yeah.
Yeah. You know that. You knew that. It was right there. I'm sorry, Riley. I shouldn't put you on the spot like that. just means you'll have to go back to kid Bible study. So, it comes from Jacob. You've got, but then it backs up even further, of course, to Abraham, right? Abram, Isaac, then Jacob. What's unique about Jacob is there's no more division, right, with the nation. Because Abram had more than one son. He had Ishmael as well, through the bondwoman. So, but God says, no, he's not the child of promise. Isaac was the child of promise. And so it went through Isaac, and then Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. He didn't go through Esau, it went to Jacob. And then, but from at Jacob, there's no more division, right? It's his 12 sons and their tribes. So where does the Jew come from? Let's talk about this in history, because this is actually, at the time he's writing, and really ever since some major events have taken place in Israel's history, the issue of the Jew is actually pretty important. Let's back up a little bit in history. Can you think of another point in history where there were some other divisions made in the nation? Or among the people of Israel.
Oh, so when Judah and Israel split, when they split into two governments?
Yes, there was two kingdoms, right? So if we back up in the timeline, there's a period back there. What was that? That was a boy. You get bonus points if you can tell me the course of punishment that that happened in. Oh. Whipped it behind her head, launched it. That's pretty good, Amanda. Now we're just waiting. Come on, Riley. You know this? Course of punishment. Which course of punishment? You get double bonus points if you can quote it. Oh, second. There we go. Yeah. Breaking the pride of your power. Yeah. It is. It's breaking the pride of the power, as Leviticus chapter 26 talks about. And at that point, you have the division of the kingdom. Not the nation, but the kingdom. There's two kings set up, and there's a division made under the governmental structure. That happens second course of punishment. Even before that, though, there's something that unique happens. Well, in fact, let's talk about that. What division takes place? Amanda, you said it. Judah is separated. And then you've got the northern kingdom, which encompasses really the 10 tribes. You've got Judah and little Benjamin over here in the southern kingdom, right? But Judah, by virtue of population and land, is really the dominant part of that. And Judah is really the focus there. So God divides the kingdom into essentially Judah and then the rest of the nation, but Benjamin kind of hangs in there with Judah. So, is there anything significant about Judah? Why would Judah be segregated off in this division of the kingdom? Is there something unique about Judah? Maybe something that happened even before this division.
Jacob assigned Judah the role of leader and king, prophecy that was fulfilled in 869.
Walking encyclopedia, Joel, right on.
All 12 tribes submitted to the reign of King David of the tribe of Judah.
Love it, okay. This is great. So, which tribe does David come from?
Judah.
What does that mean then?
They think they're more special.
Because through them, yeah, we can go back even further in history and say, okay, now we know the promise of the seed of the woman is going to come through Judah, because we know the Messiah, the king of Israel, will come through Judah. David was given the promise, and that didn't happen in the first course of punishment. When was David given that promise? We got a history lesson here.
Yeah,
is in the interlude of blessing, right? Mm-hmm. Right in here, there's something done. We call it the Davidic covenant was made. And in that Davidic covenant, God said, David, I'm going to set of your seed, I'm going to sit on the throne. He says, my son, your son's going to be my son, and he's going to sit on the throne. And so God chose David, but what's important is that David comes from Judah. And so from that tribe now, and from specifically the Davidic line in that tribe, we know the king of Israel is going to come. Who will become the Messiah. So when God divides the kingdom in the second course of punishment, he moves Judah off to one side, and the rest of the nation goes the other direction. Kind of interesting, isn't it? What happens then after that as the courses of punishment move further on?
And in general, during that time, didn't they have more of the kings who followed God?
Yes. Yeah, when you look at just a plain chart of decent kings and bad kings, there's a lot more good on the Judah side than there are on the northern king's side, on the Israel, as it's called, Israel. And as God's word deals with that, these guys are called Israel, these guys are called Judah. And that's kind of how that goes. He's even much before. He's even before Abram.
I thought you were using this to explain why he called them Hebrews.
Why he calls them Jews. Because that's the thing. He doesn't call them Hebrews. He doesn't call them Israel. He calls them Jews. He says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew." Mm-hmm. Right? And so what's significant about that? Well, when you get out here to the fifth course of punishment, there's really two captivities that take place, aren't there? What's the first one? Who goes under captivity first? Which kingdom? The northern one, Israel, right? And they go to Assyria. Then Babylon comes. Babylon replaces the Assyrians. The Babylonians replace the Assyrians as the power of that portion of the earth. I mean, the great power of the earth at that time. And they're the ones who come and take Judah away. Okay? But there's even more division than that. Even among Judah, there's made some division. I want you guys to see this real quick. Real quick, you're saying, yeah, right. This is a long rabbit trail, Daniel. We can feel it already. Okay. Turn with me to 2 Kings, chapter 24. Second Kings 24. This is fascinating, guys. You know, when we went through the division, you know, the overview of things, and we kind of plotted some of these things out, you just don't have time to jump into the details. But there's some really fascinating details about what God does through these different events. This is one of those things that's become kind of interest to me lately. But pick it up. 2 Kings chapter 24. Let's begin in chapter 8. I'm sorry. Thank you. Verse 8. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. And his mother's name was Nehushta. I think that's how you say that. Nehushta. And the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants, and his princes and his officers, and the king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign. And he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which King Solomon of Israel had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And he carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths, none remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon, and the king's mother and king's wives and his officers, the mighty of the land, those carried he into the captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And again, it says, and all the men of might, even 7,000 craftsmen, smiths, 1,000. Okay? Then it says, he set up another guy to be king. And it's not until this other guy, who becomes named Zedekiah, it's not until Zedekiah rebels against Nebuchadnezzar that he comes back and then destroys Jerusalem and wipes it out and burns everything. Okay? And there's actually three times that there's some carrying away that takes place, that there's some sieging and there's some carrying away. But because if you look up in the first part of the chapter, king of Babylon has come earlier. He comes up against Jehoiakim earlier in this chapter and kills that king, who was the father of Jehoiachin. Did I say kin before? Maybe I said kin. Jehoiachin. It's probably kin, but Jehoiachin. So what you see is Nebuchadnezzar comes down, besieges, then leaves. Then he comes down again, then he leaves. Then he comes down again and destroys. All right? But in this second one, there's a carrying away of the royalty, of the craftsmen, of the people of skill. And I believe it's in this carrying away that we just read about, this second time that the Nebuchadnezzar comes down, that like Daniel and his friends, I believe it's in this time that they are taken and go. And when you read the prophets, they prophesy during this time right here, if you go, you will be treated peacefully. If you leave, you'll be taken care of. And you can go to the land and you'll dwell there safely. But if you refuse to go, God will come back and destroy you with this nation. And that's what ends up happening with Zedekiah, who follows Jehoiachin. He refuses, he doesn't refuse to go, but he's set up as king. He rebels. Nebuchadnezzar comes back and just wipes it out and destroys him. And so there's some interesting things here, details. But what you begin to see is that this group of people that left with Jehoiachin, this king, and these princes, the craftsmen, the men of might, this group of people really become kind of the focus of the ones who go into captivity. And like I said before, I believe Daniel's those guys. He's one of those princes, okay? One of those, that royal family that left. Turn with me over to Jeremiah chapter 24. Jeremiah chapter 24. He's going to talk about this group of people. Jeremiah 24. This is interesting. Me and the kids read this the other day, and this is kind of, I like this. I like this this little passage and this demonstration that God gives us. I don't know, simile, I guess you'd call it. The Lord showed me, let's begin in verse 1, Jeremiah 24, verse 1. The Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord. After that, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim. Now you see a little bit difference in the name there. There's actually a really good reason for that. But we're not going to talk about that. And the princes of Judah with the carpenters and smiths from Jerusalem and had brought them to Babylon. Okay, so this, what we just read about back there in 2 Kings, has already taken place, right? That carrying away of the royalty and of that king. Okay? Notice what he says. One basket had very good figs, even like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very naughty figs. I think that's funny. Naughty figs. This is naughty figs.
Like naughty as in naughty kind or naughty
N-A-U-G-H-T? It's N-A-U-G-H-T. Yeah, like naughty, like a you naughty boy. Naughty figs. I love that. I think that's hilarious. Naughty figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. Bad figs. Then said the Lord unto me, what seest thou, Jeremiah? And I said, figs. The good figs, very good. And the evil, very evil, that cannot be eaten. They are so evil. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. Interesting. For I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land. And I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. And I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return unto me with their whole heart. Wow. Is that God intending to do some good things for these good figs? Yeah. He says, I sent you out to the Chaldeans for your good. What did he do? He removed them out of the way of his wrath before it came. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that kind of neat to see? And he says, I've taken them out to preserve them, because I'm going to use those guys. And I'm going to bring them back into the land, he says. I'm going to build them up, and I'm going to give them a heart to know me. And he begins talking in that new covenant verbiage. And it's a wonderful thing. But so realize just right off the bat here, You've got quite a bit of division going on here. You've got the Davidic covenant given to Judah, essentially to the David's family, but that's in Judah. Therefore, you have the division in the kingdom made between Judah and the rest of the nation. But then, when the captivity takes place, these two kingdoms are separated by the captivity, right? This happens first for Israel, and they go out with the Assyrians. Then you've got it happening for Judah, and they go with the Babylonians. But what you also have is the division among these ones, among Judah, you've got the good figs and the bad figs, right? Excuse me, I should say naughty because that's pretty cool. That is biblical right there. Naughty figs. You naughty, naughty figs. And who are the good figs? They're the ones that went out with Jehoiachin and the royalty, the craftsmen, the mighty men. They're the ones who went early before the destruction. Okay? And it's those ones that we read about, right, Noah? Naughty figs. It's those ones that we read about as being out in the land. Daniel and I'm, you know, out in captivity. Daniel and those guys. And they're awaiting the return to Israel. And so God makes that division among those guys. Notice what he says about the naughty figs, though. Verse 8. And as the evil figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so evil. Surely thus saith the Lord. So will I give Zedekiah the king of Judah and his princes and the residue of Jerusalem that remain in this land and them that dwell in the land of Egypt, and I will deliver them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt, to be a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places whither I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence among them till they be consumed from off the land that I gave unto them and to their fathers. Those ones are not going to be treated so well. They're not going to be preserved and brought back into the land. They're going to be scattered. Isn't that verbiage very much like what we read in Leviticus chapter 26? When he talks about the course of punishment and what's going to happen. What God is doing, he's separating some of the faithful from the unfaithful in the nation. And it's neat to see that. It's neat to see the faithful preserved and taken care of during this great time of wrath and destruction. And that's a picture, guys, of what's going to happen in the Lord's day of wrath again, with that remnant being preserved and being separated from the rest of the nation. But, so what does that mean? Well, it's those guys, those good figs that we read about, who end up coming back into the land after the captivity is over. It's those ones that come back with the call from Cyrus to restore the temple and to build the city. These guys end up coming back into the land and then functioning in that second part of the fifth course of punishment, which is the rebuilding of the temple in troublous times. And we know from Nehemiah and from Ezra, we actually know their lineage. We know their history. Because it tells you who their family heads are and where they came from. And when they come back into the land, there's a clear identification of who these people are. They were the ones that went out of the land, and their kids and families came right back into the land. Right back to Jerusalem, right back to that area, and they rebuilt it. And from there on, they are really the only ones that you know have a very clear and tangible historical lineage back to Abraham, back to Isaac and Jacob. Because the rest of them are kind of scattered, and we don't have a good clear record in the Bible of their connection to the past. Okay, some of them may have come back with the decree of Cyrus, because Cyrus was king of Persia, which was king of the whole world at the time, right? The known world. And so some of them still may have come back, but we don't get their description in God's word. Do you see that?
It would be surprising if the remnant is from. The remnant in the kingdom is from.
It's from. the naughty. So what I'm saying is, you've got a group of people, the only group of people now, who can clearly claim to be of the stock of Abraham, are these ones that are told, that were told about, that went out and then came back in. Right? They're the only ones that have that very clear lineage. You know where the term Jew comes from? Where do you first see it in your Bible? It comes from just a shortening of this right here. Esther is the first place you see it in the Bible, in your Bible. Where is Esther? In captivity. And they're called the Jews. You know, what's kind of interesting is you look at that, and some people would, you know, you guys are astute Bible students, and I know this, and so I've got to come clean. Jeremiah uses the term Jew, and so does, I think it was Zechariah. And you might say, well, now wait a minute, Jeremiah was prophesying before they went out, and so what's going on? But in your Bibles, Jeremiah comes after Esther, and I think there's significance to that. I think God knew what he was doing. But the term, the division between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom had long been passed. And so it's not unlikely to me that someone would use that term, but I think it's specifically a term that looks at that group of people that came back into the land, and their identification is Jews. They're of Judah. They're not of these guys, the northern kingdom. They're of these guys, okay? And they come back, and they're called Jews.
So aren't they in the captivity there in Esther?
Yes, they are.
And so people that they call Jews would be those people from Judah that are in captivity?
Correct. That's
not
mine.
When they've come back.
No, but they carry that name with them when they come back. You're making the intermediary point, and you're right. They're called that there. They come back in the land, and they carry that identification with them.
Because the northern tribes were already gone anyway, and all that was left was them.
Exactly. And what storyline does the Bible follow? Does it follow these guys out into the Assyrian captivity?
No.
It turns and it follows these guys, the Jews, the Judah. Okay? Because that's the line that the king is coming through. Right? So, I know this is long-winded to make a point, but it's just some interesting history because we need to think about it from their perspective. We need to think about it from the Jews' perspective. When they look into history and they look at who they are, they say, hey, we're the only clear line back to Abram, back to Abraham, back to Isaac, back to Jacob. We're the Jews. And that's what they get called now. You know, the Gospels start writing the rest of the history. And what is it? It uses Jews all the time to talk about them. They're the Jews. There's also talking...
They're the only ones who can claim the specialness of God because of
a clear record of lineage. Exactly. They're the only ones who can claim, yeah, we're of that people of promise. Okay? So when Paul begins, he says, behold, thou art called a Jew. That has very special connotations to it. There's another group of people that live close to Israel, Jerusalem during this time, during the time of the Gospels and then just thereafter, that are more closely associated with the Jews. Who are they called? Yeah, you're right, the Samaritans. Who are the Samaritans? And why are they not quite as close, but they're close, but not as close to the
Gentiles. But they don't have. They were mixed.
You know who they are? They're the ones who inhabited the land around Jerusalem, and kind of back in that northern kingdom area. That's why they're called Samaritans, because that was Samaria. If you read the history. The northern kingdom's called Samaria. The southern kingdom is referred to as Judah. It's the title of the land. So you've got Samaritans and then you've got Jews. Remember the order in which they were told to take the message out?
Right.
How would they do that? Jerusalem,
Judea,
Samaria, then to the ends of the earth, right? So why? So the Samaritans, it's kind of hard to trace who they really are, but the Samaritans were people who lived in the land right there around Jerusalem. Some of them could have been, like we read, guys, some of the poor that were left to dress the land. So they could have had lineage back to Abraham.
Samaritans claim descent from a group of Israelite inhabitants from the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, as well as some descendants from the priestly tribe of Israel.
And it's very possible that they are from those. Those are the tribes, not Judah, but Israel. Okay? There was no doubt, guys, a few people left by the Assyrians when they came, just like there was a few people left when Judah was taken. And so they were just left there. There was no doubt some people that came back into the land when Cyrus gave the Persian the decree to allow them to go back. But you just don't have them recorded. Okay? The history is following the Jews. It's not following them. So even though they come back and maybe re-inhabit some of the land right there around Jerusalem, their heritage is questionable. Okay? And God doesn't really deal with them the same way that he deals with the Jews. And that's why there's that distinction. So when you're called a Jew, boy, you've got special privilege, right? You're a special individual. Because God has made so much, you know, these divisions have narrowed things up to a pretty specific point, and the Jews are that. Well, okay, so we know that all of that is true, and we know that there is this distinct group of people that left the land and then was brought back in, and they are the Jews, and they're the ones with a clear lineage. They're the ones, therefore, that would be the people of promise. All that's true. But notice the way Paul says what he says. Let's move back to Romans. Notice the way he says it. He says, "Behold, you're a Jew." No, he doesn't. But he says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew." Why does he say it that way? You know why? Because he's going to challenge their belief about themselves. He's going to challenge their belief about what it means to be a Jew. We already read it. We know where he's going. But you've got to see this. Why? Why does Paul want to challenge that belief? What is it that they believe about themselves to be called a Jew? What are they thinking it equals? That they have a special righteousness in God's sight because of that? What do you think? What does John the Baptist say to the Pharisees when they come out to his baptism? What did he say to them? Yeah. He calls them a generation of vipers, the unclean beasts. Who told you to come out to the baptism, right? Who told you to flee from wrath to come? He indicts them. Unclean suckers. You don't think you're unclean, but you are. But then what does he say? Think not that because you have Abraham as your father.
Right?
That you shall escape. Don't think that just because you have a clear connection back to Abraham means you will escape. Why does he say that? Because that's what they think. That's what they believe in their heart. I'm a Jew. I'm the only one who has this nice, clear lineage right back to the person who received the promise.
And not only that, the standard is higher for you. You know more. You have more responsibility.
Oh, yeah.
Because of that.
Because of that.
It's not just that you're set apart different and that you deserve some sort of special treatment. It's that you are responsible for more, too.
Look at all that God has given you. You should know better. So in their mind, Jew means I'm righteous before God. I'm naturally righteous before God. That's their thinking. And that's exactly what John comes preaching against. And that's why it's so difficult for the Pharisees and the religious leaders in Israel to receive the gospel of the kingdom. It's because they don't want to repent. They don't want to think that they need to be cleaned. They think they're clean already. Remember? And so that's what Paul's going to challenge. He's going to challenge that idea. Saying, wait a minute. You think something because you are called a Jew, you think that means this. You think that means you have a naturally righteous position before God. But Paul is really going to challenge that. And so it goes on from there. Let's begin looking at some of these other things. Yeah, we are. We're about out of time, aren't we? Notice what Paul does. He says, look, not only do you have this history and this clear lineage, you have the law. He says, and you rest in the law. You make your boast of God. You say that you know His will. You say that you can approve things that are more excellent. You've been instructed out of the law. You're confident that you can be a guide to the blind and a light to the darkness and so forth. And he goes on. He says, but it's all founded on that issue of you're a Jew. And you think that means very special things. Now, I know we didn't get very far. My wife's ripping her hair out. I know. But guys, to understand their point of view, we have to make sure we understand what's really gone on and understand how narrow, I guess you would say, a margin it is that you would actually be involved in that group of people that you know, when you had this whole nation and then these divisions start happening and other divisions, and then you've got this small group that goes with Jehoiachin out, and then they come back with their children and so forth. Their children come back. I mean, it's 70 years' time. There were some people who left and actually came back, still living. They saw the first temple, and they came back to begin to rebuild the second. But that's a pretty small group of people when you think of it. And so there's a lot of significance to that in their mind, and naturally so. But it doesn't lead to this conclusion. Okay, it doesn't lead that they have a naturally righteous status before God. But that's what they tried to come to. And as we move down through this, each of these issues that Paul cites, resting in the law, making your boast of God, knowing His will, approving things that are more excellent, each of those is a really fundamental heart issue with a Jew, especially at this time. That idea of resting in the law, that should smack us as just an odd thing. How can you rest in the law? What does the law call for? Work. It calls for performance. It calls for producing things, producing righteousness on a daily basis. You don't rest in that thing. You work. And if you work and do it right, you know what you get to do? You get to boast. I've done it. I've produced it. And it goes from there. And it just further and further unfolds. And Paul's going to, he said, this is what you think about yourselves. This is what you think about yourselves. This is what you think about yourselves. But then he's going to break it down. And you guys know that there's another division that's made. As we get out here and you carry through and you get to the cross, and then just thereafter, there's another big division made, isn't there? It's not the Jew who's going to get the kingdom. It's who? It's the remnant. It's the believing remnant. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Not just because you're a Jew and because you left and you came back and you made it back in the land. You've got to have those things that Jeremiah talked about, that new heart that God would give them. You got to have that. It's not good enough just to be a Jew. That's special and unique in and of itself by virtue of the heritage and the history. But that doesn't get you in. What gets you in is the new covenant and believing, trusting God to to redeem you, because you're still cursed. In fact, guys, remember, you know, and we'll talk about some of this, but remember, when they go into captivity, what becomes true of them that was true of everybody else in the world? Who do they get given over to? They get given over to Satan, don't they? They become Satan's possession, just like us Gentiles were Satan's possession. But they fail to recognize that. They fail to think about that. They think this is the equation. It's not the equation. Remember, Haggai says, you're unclean. The whole nation is unclean. It's Malachi. He says, God's going to give you up. Just like he gave up the rest of the nations, they were given up. And they've got a lot of status changing that needs to happen if they're going to be used by God and given that kingdom. And God's the one who has to change that status for them. It doesn't matter their natural status as a Jew. What matters is the heart. And that's what Paul's going to get down to, is that heart issue. Okay, taking kind of a long time to talk about this issue, but it'll allow us to move a little more quickly in the next time, I hope. Any questions about what we looked at or other comments? So, yeah, okay. Let's wrap it up. Father, thanks very much for the opportunity tonight. Thanks for this truth, and Father, I pray that the things that we've looked at tonight help us to think a little bit more clearly about how a Jew would think, especially 2,000 years ago, during that time. And the uniqueness of their position. And so we just thank you for the record of your word, that we can go back and we can look at these things and make some sense of what Paul is really addressing. I pray that it just helps us to think about it the way you do, and helps us to see why he says some of the things that he does and challenges them the way that he does. We appreciate this time in the fellowship, the comments, and just thanks for the weeks ahead, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.